And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. This can be found on page 1262 in the Pew Bible. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible this evening, which is what you'll find there in the pew, the translation that's in the pew. I'm going to read the first 25 verses of the chapter, and it talks about the ministry of the church in Samaria. The book of Acts is organized around the verse 8 of chapter 1. We'll look at that in a few minutes. With the idea of the gospel beginning in Jerusalem and going out to the surrounding areas. And so this in the book of Acts represents the transition from the ministry that's right around Jerusalem to a ministry that's going out into the broader regions. It follows right up on the record of the martyrdom of Stephen and the death of one of the leaders in the church. And so that's why we'll begin here with this reference to Saul consenting to his death. That death is the death of Stephen, who was stoned by the Jews that did not like his gospel message. Let's listen to God's word. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church in entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he'd astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And there we're in the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to his people. Well, last week I had the pleasure of watching the sectional baseball game in which one of our members played a prominent role and found himself in the newspaper on Saturday. It was Saturday morning. One of the things that happened there was it was a real pitcher's duel. And so both of the starting pitchers pitched well into extra innings, and neither team was able to hit much. And so one of the things that the Bloomington North team did, which to my mind is a little unorthodox, but they began to bunt a lot. And bunting and relying on trying to get some fielding errors from the other team in order to kind of manufacture offense out of nothing. and when there's no way to hit. And, you know, it doesn't make for a really pretty baseball. It's not beautiful, but it ended up getting the job done. And you realize sometimes in these situations, you have to do what's necessary to get the job done. And as we look at this passage here, we're looking at something far more important than a baseball game, aren't we? We're looking at the expansion of the kingdom of Christ and how God is building the church in the midst of a hostile world that fights against the church. And what we see here is the Lord's commitment to do whatever's necessary to get the job done. Now, this isn't because God can't do it any other way, right? This is because He chooses to do this way. But He does what to our mind would be undesirable in some cases in the way God approaches expanding His kingdom. And that's what we actually see in this passage. And what I want us to see is God is committed, Jesus Christ is committed to building His church with His people. And see, and this is one of the issues. He's using less than perfect pieces to do His work. But as He builds with these people, we ought to give, with His people, we ought to give thanks that He's committed to doing whatever is necessary to build the church of Jesus Christ in this hostile world. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this evening, I'd have you just draw a picture maybe of this man, Simon the magician that we read about, and what happens with him. And why this is significant as we look at how this church is being built in these early days. The first thing I want us to see as we look at this passage is Jesus is building His church using flawed people like you and like me as His instruments. This is how He's chosen to do His work. We can look at other places in the Bible and see where Jesus says that I will build my church. I gave this to you as one of the cross references there on the back of your outline. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is committed to building His church, even in the face of opposition and enemies. And we might ask, well, how is it that Jesus is going to build the church? Again, because He is the Lord, there are many ways that are available to Him. You know, He could do this in any number of ways. But the way He's chosen is to work through men and women and children to proclaim the message of the gospel. We see this in the Great Commission. Jesus says as He's leaving His disciples, "All authority on heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." That He's given this commission to the church to go and make disciples. And this really is what the book of Acts is about. It's showing us the early stages of this process of taking the gospel to the world. Now, I put in the outline there, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's a handy summary of the, it's the outline for the whole book of Acts, where Jesus says there to His disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that really is the outline of the book of Acts, the ministry in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria. That's what we read about here. In fact, it mentions they go out to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. This is the work that Jesus is doing. See, that's what's interesting. The book of Acts is sometimes subtitled, depending on your Bible, to say the Acts of the Apostles. But really, the book of Acts is the Acts of the risen Jesus Christ through His disciples. This is why really nothing happens. I mean, there are some things that happen, but the action gets started after the Holy Spirit comes on the church. He tells them, as we read there, to wait until the Spirit comes on you. That's the power of the risen Christ working in His people as the gospel goes out. Now, I know some people say, well, you know, that Great Commission, that was given to the apostles, right? So it's really just the apostles' job to go and spread the faith. And that really doesn't have anything to do with you or with me. But you have to realize here, the apostles are representatives of the church. And yes, Jesus was speaking to His apostles, but they represent the church. This is a commission given to the church. And so you and I are in view. In fact, in the passage we just read, you might have noticed that when the persecution broke out, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Who was it that took the gospel out? It was everybody else. And so it's clear that the early church understood this as well, that this was a commission given to the church to spread the truth. And I think this does have profound implications for us, because until Jesus Christ comes again, he's building that church and he's using his people to do it. Despite all of our flaws, despite the fact that it doesn't come naturally to most of us, despite our fears, despite all the other things that we bring, he's using you and me to extend his kingdom and to spread the gospel. Now, you notice in this passage, we don't know how much time has gone exactly. It's been some time. The church has grown in Jerusalem, but the church has not gone and really done what Jesus said. When we come to this passage, right? Well, he said, go to Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth. The Christians are all still in Jerusalem at that point. And so, yes, the church is growing there, but they're not aggressively pursuing the call that he's given them. And so Jesus here is going to, in a sense, try to use a little force to push the church out of its comfort zone and cause it to do what he's called them to do. And I think one of the reasons Jesus does it this way, again, he doesn't have to do it this way, but one of the reasons he does it is what I gave you there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where Paul, talking about the gospel, says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Did I not put that on your outline? Sorry. All right, so I'll read it again for you. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And that's really saying you and I are like clay pots. We have this precious gospel message, and God has put it in our hands, in a sense, so that he would get the glory when the gospel goes out. So Jesus is building his church with flawed people like you and me. And as he does this, we see, secondly, that he uses sometimes what we would consider undesirable methods to do this. And that's what we see happening in verses 1 to 4. Verse 1 talks about this terrible tragedy. Stephen, who was this wonderful preacher of the gospel, was killed and martyred. It talks about this man, Saul, who consented to Stephen's stoning and his death. And you see the sorrow represented there. It says in verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made a great lamentation over him. It looks like it's a disaster in one sense, that this man, Stephen, who was so effective at defending the gospel, nobody could refute him, it says back in chapter 6 of Acts. And this, in fact, was why he was killed. And after Stephen is killed, what does it say here happens? A great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. See, this is interesting, isn't it? The last thing we want is persecution. And yet what happened because of the persecution? It says that they were all scattered. And the word scattered there, and it's used again in verse 4, is like the word you would use for planting seeds, for sowing seeds. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, that's drawing back on chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts. Right? This is a significant shift in the expansion of the gospel. And it's happening because of persecution and of the death of this wonderful, godly man, Stephen. And I think this is really significant to us because it reminds us that God uses methods that often are the last thing in the world that we would try and that we would use. I don't know if you saw the article in the religion section of our newspaper yesterday. It's sort of interesting, because the pastor of one of the most affluent and largest churches in our city, right downtown here, was writing in to respond to something that was written last week or the week before, in which a writer had said how really religion, organized religion, is the enemy of true relationship with God. And so this pastor was writing in to rebut that. But before he rebutted it, he took great pains to say, now, let me make it clear, I am not a religious nut. And in fact, he wrote about Christianity, the way taught by the Galilean carpenter named Jesus is powerful, compelling, and unique, but I would never say that one way is the only way to know God. All right, so in essence, rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. I guess that means Jesus didn't really have to die, because there are other options and other ways to get to heaven. But you see, it's only in a place where the church is comfortable and can sort of go about its business. There's no huge cost, although that's changing, of being in the church, where you have churches that don't hold to the truth like that. Go to the places where you die if you're in the church. And then suddenly you don't have people that have these kind of completely non-biblical views of who Jesus Christ is. And what you realize is that lack of persecution allows the church sometimes to be very, very flabby in terms of what it professes. And persecution often causes the church to be far more committed in terms of what it believes, because the cost is too high to be a part of the church if you're not really serious about the gospel. I mean, why risk your life if, after all, there's lots of ways to get to God? I'll take one of the ones that doesn't get me in trouble. Thank you very much. That's the point. And so, although we don't like persecution, and we wouldn't ask for it, God uses that in some profound ways. And this is the truth of the history of the church, and we're seeing it here in Acts. He uses it in profound ways to build his church. God uses sometimes undesirable measures. And we have to be prepared for this in our own lives, that God may be doing a great work in ways that cause us to be uncomfortable. But thirdly, we see here also that as he builds his church, Jesus Christ will sometimes bring in undesirable people to be part of it. And we see this in verses 5 to 8 and 14 to 17. Now, Luke focuses most of the rest of this chapter from verse 4 on the ministry of Philip to the Samaritans. And it says in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, went down because he's coming down from the elevation of Jerusalem to the Samaritans. And he's been empowered by Christ to do miracles, and he's doing these things, and he's preaching the gospel. And of course, this would have been a very radical thing to do, because the Samaritans were absolutely hated by the Jews. I mean, this is one reason why Jesus continues to choose Samaritans as the hero of his stories in some of the parables, because he's pointing out to the Jews, who take such pride in their ancestry and their history. And these Samaritans, they didn't have that history. They were sort of were kind of misfits, both racially as well as spiritually, having been a mixture of religions and peoples who had been sent there by the king of Assyria years and years before. And they had mixed with the Jewish religion and had sort of come up with this hybrid. And the Jews looked at them as completely undesirable, completely unworthy, like lapsed Jews. But we see here, shockingly, this is where Philip goes. And in verses 6 and following, they respond to the gospel. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles. And it talks about those miracles and saying that many of them rejoiced. You see in verse 8, there was great joy in the city, that these people are actually coming into the church. It really raises a fascinating question. Are these people going to be in the church? I mean, you have to be kidding me. Probably part of what's going on here, remember, Jesus had that ministry to the woman at the well of Samaria and had a little bit of ministry in Samaria. And probably that's in the background as well here as they go down and preach. Well, actually, if you skip down to verse 14, I think part of what's going on here is it's such a shock that the Samaritans are responding. That says, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard the Samaritans and had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. You know, hold the phone here. We're going to send the big dogs down and figure out what's going on. You know, this sounds incredible, maybe too hard to believe. And so they come down to see what's going on and to investigate. And then it tells us that they come down and they pray for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit because he had not fallen on them yet. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to sort of go through this text in a lot of detail, but let me just say this text produced a lot of confusion in people. They're saying, well, does this mean there's some kind of second blessing? You can believe in Christ, but then you don't get the Holy Spirit till later. And part of this is you have to understand the book of Acts is a history. And not everything recorded there is meant to be normative for our day. The things were happening because it was a unique moment in the history of the church. And we can see other places, even you go back to Acts chapter 2, that repentance, faith, the Holy Spirit, it all comes at once. So this here isn't trying to say to us, yeah, this is normal for the Holy Spirit to come later. In fact, the Bible tells us, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian at all. You can't be a believer without the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus is told, you must be born again. Without the Spirit, you don't have any life. So that's not what's in view here. What's in view here, though, is something very significant, which is that it's so unlikely that the Samaritans would be in the church that God has to do something dramatic to prove to these early believers that, yes, these people are in the church and not just as second-class citizens. They're in the church as full-fledged believers, just like you are. And so partly, I think what's going on, as they come down and pray for them and lay hands on them, it says that they all were able to observe that the Holy Spirit came on them. Well, what does that mean? I think it has to mean something similar to the first Pentecost had to have happened. I think they were speaking in tongues as they were. And so in a sense, this is a Samaritan Pentecost. And we're going to see this happens later when they go to the Gentiles. That God is saying, yes, these people receive the same sign that you receive. They are part of the church. That's how radical a thing this is. And it's easy for us from our vantage point to be very critical of these early Jewish Christians. Well, why do you need this special sign? How can there be any question that the Samaritans come in? You know, what's wrong with you that you wouldn't just welcome the Samaritans into your church? But before we're too critical of them, I think we have to think about the temptations that we face ourselves. Because it's very easy for us. I'm guilty of this. You know, look at a particular person and say, you know, I'm not going to talk to that person about Jesus. I just know that person won't respond. Have you ever found yourself making those kinds of distinctions in your mind? Who really from just looking at them would be a person that would be a good fit in the church? And that's a very dangerous thing for us to be doing. Or when people come and visit with us and say, well, those people will never be back. You know, we can just tell those people. Or perhaps even worse, saying that's the kind of person we don't want in the church. And this is a real temptation because Jesus Christ builds his church not with the all-stars of our world. He builds it with sinners. And that's the whole point we said earlier, so that he gets the glory and he gets the praise. And the scriptures talk about not many wise, not many who are well respected in this world, who he brings into the church. And so we have to remember that before God, we're all Samaritans. We're all misfits spiritually. And that's a big help to us in realizing Jesus builds it. I mean, he's building the church in ways that we wouldn't do it. And we can thank him for that. So sometimes his methods are unexpected and not what we would do. And sometimes the people he brings in are sometimes not what we would do. And we praise him for that. But fourthly, we also see here that when he builds his church, he removes obstacles. And sometimes he does that in ways that would be undesirable for us as well. And for this, we want to look at these verses dealing with this man, Simon. Now, children, this man, Simon, is sometimes called Simon Magus, which is just to say he's a magician. It talks about him practicing sorcery. And this is not to say that magic is real, but this man was a religious charlatan. He had convinced people that he had powers. And it says here that the people actually thought he might be divine. He was so convincing. But he had figured out a way to amaze the people. And it says this several times in the translation. I read it used the word astonished, but some of you say it's amazed. He amazed the people, you know, when he did these works. And now what's fascinating is then when Simon sees the real power of God with Philip and his miracles in verse 13, it says Simon was amazed. You know, the same word that now the shoe is on the other. Now he's seeing things and he doesn't know how this is working out. So he's amazed. And it goes on to say that Simon himself also believed and was baptized. And the language is the same as it is for the others. And while Simon shows himself to be a hypocrite, it's an interesting thing here that it shows us that even a man like Philip isn't able to read a person's heart, right? And that Simon is able to make a profession of faith while apparently not truly loving Christ. And this is a solemn reminder to us that we are not saved, and nobody's saved by professions of faith. People are only saved by actual faith in Christ. And so it says in verse 13 that this man, he continued with, literally the words there, he adhered to Philip. He was following Philip all over the place because he was so fascinated by the miracles and signs that Philip did. Now later, when the apostles come down and then that we see the Holy Spirit come upon these believers and this visible sign is given, it says in verse 18, when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Why is that such a bad sin? Look at how Peter responds to this in verse 20. "Your money perish with you." Literally saying, "To hell with you and your money," in the most true sense of that statement. May you perish for what you're saying. What he's saying there is that, remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. It talks about him as he here. And the Holy Spirit is not someone we can buy. God is not someone you can buy. And he's viewing here the power of God as something that he can use for his own benefit. And what a dangerous thing that is. And we all need to be careful, right? that we don't look at our role in the church or our life in the church or our life with God as something that we're interested in getting something, you know, that will enrich us and will make us a name. But that's exactly what Simon is doing. And so Peter pronounces judgment on him. He says, you're headed for destruction. And we're never told what happens to Simon. They tell Simon to repent. And what does Simon do in verse 24? "Well, you pray to the Lord for me." You know, that's not what they told him to do. That's not repentance. That's some kind of pious sounding language. "You pray for me." So we don't know what happens to Simon. Now listen. There's a real temptation when someone famous, powerful, wealthy comes into the church. Let's not ruffle any feathers. We find this person doesn't really believe the gospel, is here for bad reasons. You know, there's a tremendous temptation. Whatever you do, don't ruffle any feathers. You know, we've got the budget set for this coming year, and we're counting on this person giving. This kind of thinking can creep in. But isn't it fascinating here at this critical juncture in the growth of the church that that's not Peter's approach to this? Peter rebukes this man And I think the implication is this man is put out of the church for his hypocrisy. And this is one of the things in the early in the book of Acts that I think is just fascinating, because the book of Acts shows again and again that church discipline is absolutely critical for the growth and the health of the church. And that is so antithetical to the way the modern church thinks about it. You know, whatever you do, don't talk about that. That's going to kill evangelism. This is kind of fast. I'm sure I've told you, some of you, this before. The very first time I ever worshipped in a Reformed Presbyterian church, like 25 years ago, there was an excommunication that happened. I didn't know anybody did that. And while it was uncomfortable, especially for, you know, a visitor, there's one thing that we came away from that service saying is that they take this seriously, that being a part of the church means something. And that's very important. And that's what this passage is showing us, that God sometimes does what we might consider undesirable and removes obstacles to the growth of the church, even when that means this was the most famous guy in the town. Remember? And we like high profile celebrity conversions. That's a big deal in the American church. If you can get a celebrity conversion, that's great. Now, Peter says that doesn't mean anything. What we need is faithfulness to Christ. So we see here Jesus removing these obstacles. And really that leads us to our fifth point, which is that we ought to give thanks for the Lord's work, but we also be prepared to become undesirable, just like our Savior was. In verse 25, it tells us that after they had testified and preached the word, they returned. That's the apostles returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. And there's a great harvest. There's great rejoicing as the church grows and God does a good work. And we need to rejoice in that, and the fact that God does build His church. He is building His church around the world and making it stronger. But we need to realize that the reason that happens is because Jesus Christ Himself was willing to be treated like a Samaritan, treated like a magician, treated like a blasphemer, which was what He was accused of being, so that He could purchase the church for Himself. And He died as a criminal for His people, although He was perfect and righteous. And notice what He said about Himself. I put in your outline John 15, verse 20, where He said to His disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And I think, you know, what Jesus is saying there is that He made Himself undesirable to purchase the church. And His people have to realize that you also may become undesirable for His sake. Now, there's encouragement here, too, because He said, you know, some kept His word and some do respond, and God builds His church. But we have to realize that you and I, if we're going to be in the church and used by Christ, are going to face this prospect. And I think perhaps face it very shortly in ways the church has not faced it in many decades in our country. The Supreme Court's hearing cases and making decisions even in the next month or so that could have profound ramifications on the church. And if the church, and you can already see what's happening, if the church wants to hold to the biblical authority on all kinds of issues, on marriage and other issues, the church is going to become undesirables. And there's no question that that's coming down the pipe for us. And again, that's not to that we should be scared. There was a Pew Center research study done recently, 35,000 people, which is a pretty large survey, showing that the number of people willing to claim that they're Christians is going down rapidly in the last 7 years. And the group that's rising the most rapidly is the group that's just unaffiliated, you know, that I don't really believe in anything. And that, this caused a lot of consternation among some. But others have said, look, in one sense, nothing's changed. That the church has been lukewarm for many, many years. But what is changing now is the cost of not being in the church is going down. The benefits of being in the church are going down. But the cost of being in the church is starting to go up. And when the cost goes up, the people that are not really given over to Christ are going to go away. And so as persecution comes, and I think it is coming, what's going to happen is the church is going to be purified. That's what's going to happen. And although this is not, again, this is not the way we would have it, this is in fact the way Christ often works. And in the short term, it's painful. But in the long term, this is the way Jesus Christ is building his church in this world, in hostile territory. And there are more Christians in the world today than there have ever been. And the church is continuing to grow. And what Jesus said is true. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. But we have to realize that you and I may become undesirable in ways we haven't experienced yet, as we cling to our undesirable Savior, who uses these methods that we wouldn't use, but is absolutely committed to the growth of his church. And we can trust that his way of doing things far better than anything we could come up with and will work. He is going to do what needs to be done to get the job done. And praise him that that's the case. Let's pray and we'll give him thanks. Heavenly Father, it does boggle our minds that you've chosen to entrust the gospel to such fallible people. And it just is incredible, Lord, that the gospel has gone out in power. And the church has grown and has continued to grow continuously since this event we read about here in the book of Acts. And Lord, we know that's not because of the gifts and the skills of your people. It's because of the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ working in the hearts and lives of his people. Lord, we recognize that you often use methods and people that are undesirable from our standpoint, that what we wouldn't do. And how we thank you, Lord, for your grace in bringing us into your church, in giving us salvation through Christ, and in calling us to serve as you build your kingdom, for giving us a part in your ministry. As Peter said, Simon had no part in what was going on. Lord, what a privilege it is for you to give us a part in this great work you're doing of building your church. Lord, we pray that if persecution does come, that we would be faithful. Faithful like our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have been, to cling fast to your truth in love. And Lord, we pray that you would use whatever comes to build, to strengthen, to purify the church, and to expand and bless the name of Christ in the world. Lord, we don't pray that persecution would come. We pray that it won't come. And we pray that you would relieve the persecution that's going on around the world. But Lord, we thank you that when necessary, you allow it to happen so that the church would grow and that Christ's name would be known. Lord, help us to be faithful in our day, in the situations in which you place us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we will praise the Lord. We'll sing once again from Psalm 72. This time, selection C, which speaks about the church and the kingdom of God growing like a field planted, waving grain is expanding and reproducing. And this is the picture of God's kingdom growing as that gospel seed is scattered. Scattered, as it says in another place, sometimes with tears, that there might be a joyful harvest as God works. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise together.